Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So we have then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 a continuation of what Paul had to say in chapter 1. And in chapter 1 it's very clear that, like we said last week, he set forth that very simple eschatology. Well, here now we're going to fill in a few more details. By filling in those few details, there are some things that he says that have an effect on what he said in chapter 1. It's a further drawing out of what's happening. So, first of all, notice what he says, that pertaining to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I have the first couple of verses here, I don't want you to be shaken in mind or troubled neither by spirit nor by word or by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. The term at hand there means, you know, could happen at any minute, any second. And in Paul's day, as he writes to the Thessalonian church, the first thing he wants them to understand is that there are some intervening things that must take place before the day of the Lord will take place itself. He doesn't want them to be shaken in mind. Remember that we're going to hear about a couple of guys that were teaching them that the resurrection had taken place already. Okay, well, Paul is going to correct all of that here. There is a day coming. He's already spoken to them in the first letter, chapter 4. Now he's going to draw that out just a little bit more. That day of the Lord will come, but there are a few things that must take place first. What are those things? What are those prophetic interludes or those prophetic events that first must take place before the Lord Jesus will return? Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, and then he goes on to talk about that son of perdition. All right, first of all then, there is a great apostasy. There is an apostasy that must first take place. Various systems of eschatology have identified that apostasy at various times in human history. Remember when we were talking last week, we mentioned that in Revelation chapter 20, we have this short time of apostasy before the return of Christ. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. I believe that is yet future to us, whereas the first apostasy that Paul is talking about here has already taken place. And that would be indeed the darkness of the of what we might call the Middle Ages that allowed for the rise of the papacy and the perversion of the Bible and the gospel and really every particularly sound Christian doctrine from those days until our day in that church. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So there's a great apostasy that first takes place. After that apostasy, there is the revealing of the man of sin. The revealing of the man of sin. And again, we must admit that this is a difficult passage, and a lot of people have interpreted it differently over the centuries. But we do have confessionally something that we confess concerning this passage. We have identified in our understanding of this passage that this man of sin, this son of perdition, that he is indeed embodied in the office of the papacy. And the reason that we have done so is because of everything that is said pertaining this man, not only here but also in the book of Daniel, and not in chapter 9. In chapter 9, remember that we have a disagreement with some folks in chapter 9 of Daniel. There's a character identified in the 9th chapter of Daniel that many professing Christians around us call today the Antichrist. We have a slight disagreement with that. We think that particular person is Christ, not Antichrist. So there's a bit of a difference there. But here, notice that we have this guy that's talking of that Paul talks about here, and he has several things to say about him. First of all, he says, he opposes God. Now, how does he oppose God? Well, he perverts the gospel. He causes his followers to look to others instead of Christ. He perverts the ordinances and the sacraments. He perverts the Word of God. In fact, he takes all of the authority of the Word of God away and vests that in himself instead. He seeks out to destroy the people of God. And it only takes just a few pages in any church history book to recognize the persecution of the papacy upon true Bible-believing Christians throughout history. The other thing it says is that he exalts himself as God. He is in the temple of God, and so in some sense he must be identified as a churchman, and yet being with that identification, he shows the world that he himself is God. And again, if you've read any of the histories of the Middle Ages, you recognize that there were those popes and others that proclaimed that the Pope was the Lord God of the earth. In that kind of language. And so he arrogates to himself prerogatives that belong to God only. He claims the power to forgive sins. He adds to the Word of God. He gives the Word of God its authority, according to him. He claims a greater authority than God's Word. He binds men's consciences with rites and practices not given by God. But God only is the Lord of the conscience, is he not? He calls himself the Vicar of Christ, or the Supreme Pontiff, or the Holy Father, against all of the commands of Scripture. And he believes also that he himself is exempt from the judgment of God. And so these are some of the things that he does to show the world around him that sitting in the temple of God, he is showing himself that he is God, arrogating to himself those divine prerogatives. All right, so then in verses 5 through 6, the apostle calls them to remembrance. He said, do you remember I told you all of this? I told you this before. Now, he hasn't come yet. And so we know that Christ is not about to return because this man of sin has not yet been revealed. There is something in place that is keeping him from ascending to that position of authority. And that's what's being spoken of there in verses 5 and 6. Of course, we understand that if you read through the history of the Middle Ages, you have the fall of the Roman Empire early in the 5th century, which created a massive power vacuum, a vacuum of authority in Europe. And you also know that the papacy rose to fill that void of authority. And so that which restrained, literally in your King James Version it says, he who lets will let, that's he who restrains will restrain in our language. And so it was that indeed that Roman Empire itself that restrained the papacy from rising to that position of power until it fell. And when it fell then, there was indeed this vacuum of power, and the papacy flowed into that, so that the kings of Europe, the kings of the known world at that time, came and did obeisance to the papacy itself. It's a monstrous organization. All right, so then notice, after that time, that wicked one shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. There are two ways to overcome this kind of error. First of all, immediately throughout history, by the preaching of the word of God, the Lord will destroy him, it says, with the spirit of his mouth. How do we combat such error? How do we combat such a great organization, such earthly power and pomp? Easily, we understand, we combat it with the preaching of the word. And so what was the cry of the Reformation? That's right, it was Ad Fontes. Back to the word of God. Back to the understanding of what the Bible actually teaches, not what the papacy says it teaches. Back to the authority that the Scripture has, because it is the very Word of God, the self-authenticating Word of God, not the papal authenticated book that if we want your interpretation, we'll give it to you, kind of understanding. All right, so then more on Antichrist and what he looks like in verses 9 and 10. His power is after the working of Satan. Did you hear that? It's no wonder, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, that the ministers of Satan take to themselves dressings of light. And so this man comes forth out of his temple in Vatican as an angel of light, even in our day. And he is hailed and received over all the world, isn't he? Yes, he is. But the apostle says that his working is after Satan. His power, it is abusive and tyrannical. It ravages its adherents. It makes them bound to him and whatever his whim is. And so he can press to them false doctrines and an anti-gospel that is indeed a soul-damning gospel. His doctrine is anti-Christian. It is opposed to God in the teaching of Christ, and he places himself in the place of Christ, calling himself the vicar, the substitute for Christ upon earth, the one who stands in for Christ and has the authority of Christ upon earth. And so he teaches a self-righteous doctrine of self-salvation and sacraments that operate simply in the working of them. And I know that you know this because we've talked about it before, but perhaps some of you haven't heard this before, but there were debates during the Middle Ages as to whether or not if the mouse in the church got into the consecrated bread, whether or not he received God. Such is the folly of that system. All right, so then they have what Paul calls here lying wonders, signs and lying wonders. So there is this weekly and in some places daily miracles. The daily miracle where a piece of bread is turned into the body of Christ and a cup of wine is turned into the blood of Christ. There is indeed the infusion of what they call the holy water with the Holy Ghost when the priest blows upon it. Samuel Rutherford, in his pretended liberty of conscience, writes very clearly that Rome in these kinds of ordinances simply perverts the doctrine of the Trinity itself, because they have 1,000 or 1,000,000 Christs and 1,000 or 1,000,000 Holy Ghosts. Lying wonders. Of course, from time to time you will hear that the papacy has done this or that. They have authenticated or verified this miracle or that miracle when oil is oozing out of a statue or something like that. And then all of the faithful, quote unquote faithful, will gather to get some of that oil, as if by touching that oil there would be some spiritual efficacy. Now, verse 11 and verse 12. This is a difficult passage for some, but for those of you who spend your days in the Scripture, you recognize the true teaching of God. Notice, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I know that, I opine that we could call upon lots of folks out there that attend churches in our day, and we could tell them, do you believe that that the God that we worship is a God that sends strong delusion to some that they should believe a lie? And they would be shocked to hear that God would do that. And yet, this is how God reveals Himself. God reveals Himself as completely sovereign. He reveals Himself as, unless He would be the revealer of truth to us, we would not have the truth. Unless He opens our heart, there is no opening of the heart. Unless that gospel is accompanied by the Spirit of God and the effectual call, it is merely outward only. And so, for their love of the lie, then, their pleasure in unrighteousness, the Lord reprobates them in that. All right, so then in verse 13, the apostle speaks to the Thessalonians in a very different light. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Notice that their salvation is indeed dependent upon that choosing of God, His sanctification, that faith that is His gift. And so it is true on the one side and it is true on the other. Then in verse 15, I'm hustling here because we're just about out of time. Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Notice that there are things that the apostle told the Thessalonians that were indeed verbal while he was in their presence, while he was in their midst. And then there are other things that he told them according to the word. That is, the epistles that were preserved. And we have two of them here, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that we've been reading from together. Let's make sure that we do not take this passage that speaks so clearly and obviously against the papacy and then take the traditional view that the papacy takes of this particular verse, where it says, well, you know, all of the things that the church, and by the church they mean the Roman Catholic Church, practices today were included in the oral traditions. Paul told them to do all of these things that we do today. Of course, we reject that teaching as being anti-scriptural. Paul would not tell them one thing and then write another. Those traditions are contradictory to the Bible itself. We have that sure word of prophecy, as Peter tells us. Then we close the chapter with a very comforting benediction, that the Lord would comfort our hearts and establish us in every good word and work. We use that a lot around here as the benediction at the close of our second service, because it is so comforting. Is not that the heart cry, the heart desire of every Christian, that they would be established in every good word and work? Is that not the desire of your heart as well? Let's close then and stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.